turn this evening in our Bibles to Psalm 44. Would you please turn with me to Psalm 44 tonight, our scripture text, sermon text. Psalm 44, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. Your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my King, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. You have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenants. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The word of God for the people of God. Join together in prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that by your Spirit's work tonight, we may learn to sing the lament of faith. Not as those who are despairing or whose hope has evaporated, but as those who look to the past, who recount your faithfulness, who look at the present situation and anticipate and hope a glorious future for your people. So, Father, may your word minister to us tonight in our joy as well as in our sorrow, in our struggles as well as our triumphs, that we may live in the faith that we profess. so bless the word to our hearts tonight by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what do we have here tonight? Psalm 44. What's your initial impression of the psalm like this? When you read it, when you hear it, when it passes through your ears? Confusion? Do you feel a little bit uncomfortable tonight? Do you wonder why a psalm like this is even part of the Old Testament Psalter? What we have here tonight is not a song of praise, first of all. It's not a messianic psalm. It's not a song of penitence. It's a lament. A lament. It is a complaint born of faith. It's a complaint that is not to be understood as discontent or frustration. It's not the creeping in of unbelief, but it is God's people crying out. I think that many of us today, the 21st century, North American Christianity, we're uncomfortable with laments. We're uncomfortable with Psalm 44. You know why? We don't know what to do with a lament. It doesn't resonate with our own experience. We may find that at times we struggle and we're filled with sorrow. We want to cry out, but we pull back for fear that to express our faith that way somehow betrays that faith. We don't want to sing that way. Maybe because we like to sing in a very stoic way with straight faces. We don't want to cry out, beat our chests. I think that psalms like Psalm 44 were sung with people wearing sackcloth and having ashes on their heads. Lament is not the same as grumbling or whining. It's not bitterness. It's not resentment. It's not the creeping in of apostasy, but rather it is the hearts crying out in a desperate time, "Oh Lord, come deliver us. Deliver your people." And so tonight I want you to follow carefully the progress of this lament. It reminds us that there are no easy answers to the question of why God's people suffer. How do we minister to people who suffer? How do we minister to a congregation or to a nation of Christians who suffer, who are persecuted, who find that everything is in ruins? Does it displace their faith? Does it leave them sour, discouraged? Or do they cling to the hope and the promise of the living God? Consider that tonight with me, will you? So look together, first of all, at verses 1 through 8 and the recounting of glorious events. Israel, of course, in the Old Testament, you remember, is steeped in its history. They were a people who loved and who appreciated and never grew tired of recounting past events of salvation history. You think, for example, the Passover. The child would ask the father, "What do these things mean? Why are we eating these bitter herbs? Why are we eating this unleavened bread? Why do we eat the lamb that's been sacrificed? Why is there blood upon the doorposts? Why, Father, why?" Or as they came near the Jordan River, subsequent generations would say to their fathers, "Why are these stones erected here at the very edge of the Jordan River, the banks of the Jordan River, leading into the Promised Land? What does this mean? How do these things relate to us? What does it say about our history?" And it would be the occasion for a father or an elder in the congregation, the patriarch perhaps, to say to his children or grandchildren, "These things we've received by God's grace." Notice, "O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old." So they find themselves in a very difficult circumstance. I'll say more about that in just a moment. But they're teetering. Things are very distressing. But they say, "We think about the past. And Lord, you've been very faithful to us. You've delivered us. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. But them, meaning our ancestors, our forefathers, you planted like a garden. You plucked out the weeds. You put in your own people. You nurtured them. You cared for them in amazing ways. The sound of a trumpet brought down the walls of Jericho. With a small band of men, you overtook great armies of the Canaanites. How could this be? It's all by grace. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. What they're doing is rehearsing. They're rehearsing the fact that all they have is by God's grace. That God chose this people not because of their worthiness, not because they were such outstanding people, not because their army was the fiercest or largest or most impressive, but because of His divine love. They're remembering these things in faith. They were not apostates. In other words, when you look at Psalm 44, you must not think of the Israelites here as being people who have now capitulated to idolatry. They're worshiping false gods. They're knee-deep in apostasy. No. These are people who love the Lord. These are people who want to live out their faith. They want to walk by faith. They have a sincere desire to live in the light of God's presence. But how do we do that? How do we understand that? How do we interpret those events, these circumstances, in the light of God's covenant love? How do we reconcile them? Or is this a sign of God's displeasure with us? Is God punishing us? Has God abandoned us? You are my King, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. And here again you see the expression of faith. How do God's people triumph through adversity? For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Why rehearse those things? It is to underscore the fact that these are people lamenting a situation that they simply cannot understand. They cannot make sense of it. Because it'd be one thing if it was clear that there was God retaliating, God punishing them for a specific wrong deed. No, these are people who love the Lord, who want to do His will. And they can't understand why now all of a sudden, at this moment in their history, things seem to be in ruin. Notice the transition from verse 8 to verse 9, if you have your Bibles open. We go from recounting of the glorious past to a description of the disastrous present. There's a litany here of agony. The confidence that they exuded in the previous verses evaporates like the morning dew. It's gone. Notice, but you have rejected us and disgraced us. And have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe. And those who hate us have gotten spoil. They've been pummeled. They've been humiliated. They are the laughingstock of all the nations. They're looking at Israel saying, what a bunch of foolish people. They claim they put their trust in their God. What's their God done for them? Where's their God to deliver them? And they're left wondering, well, what do we say? What do we do? How do I make sense of this? You have made us like sheep for the slaughter, verse 11. Have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me. The shame, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. a spiraling pattern of disgrace. It sounds similar to the experience of Job, does it not? The experience of Job, who, in all the trauma he experienced, is left to wonder why. Here I am, I lose my children, and I was the one who offered sacrifices when they got together for fear that they may not have confessed some sin. I am a pious man. I love the Lord. I walk with Him. Now why? Why is this happening to me? And of course, the answer that Job gets from his so-called friends is the easy answer, the simplistic answer. Job's friends tell him, Job, now be honest, Job, confess your wrongdoing. The Lord's punishing you for some wrongdoing that you've done, some sin you've committed in the past. Your past is catching up with you, Job. But you see, that will not do. That does not offer a sufficient explanation. When we minister to people who are facing times of serious crisis, we must be careful not to equate their struggling, their distress, their sorrow with the Lord simply punishing them for some wrongdoing. Not only is it wrong, it's cruel. It's terribly cruel. And it will ultimately lead them to despair. Job's wife said, curse God and die. But now think of the converse of that. There are so many people today, especially among North American evangelical churches, who want to teach that if you live by faith, if you live by faith, you will not suffer. Not like Job did. Not like Israel is doing right now. Things are in ruins. They've been humiliated. Now, if you believe, if you only have enough faith, your health will be strong and robust. You'll have more wealth than you know what to do with. Your business will be a success. You'll be well-liked, well-received. No, you need to have more faith. Time and time again. And these churches and these ministers from these pulpits have no way, no capacity to minister to people who in faith cry out with this lament, why? Why, Lord? Listen to the explanation given at verse 17 and following. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Again, it'd be one thing if Israel found herself worshiping Baal and Asherah, or colluding with the neighboring nations, these pagans, adopting their religious practices. It'd be one thing if they recognized that and say, we understand now what's happening. So no, we've not engaged in that. We've been faithful. We've trusted you. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. You might be tempted to think that somehow Israel, the people of God here, are being a bit self-righteous, like the Pharisees. Is that what's going on? No, the self-righteous Pharisee wants to put forward his deeds and say, I want to be recognized for this. I want to be recognized for this. The Pharisee is not concerned about redemption. He's not worried about salvation. He will secure his own salvation. Now, faith expresses itself much differently. It recounts its own faithfulness for the sake of seeking deliverance based on God's mercy. That's why. It's a cry to God to be faithful to his own promise to us. Notice verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. This is the language of Psalm 139. If I ascend to the highest heavens, Lord, you're there. If I go down to the depths of Sheol, the place of the dead, Lord, you're there. You know me inside and out. And Israel is saying in unison, Lord, you know your people. You know that our heart loves you. Our heart seeks to serve you. That we as your people don't want to abandon you. We don't want to go in ways that displease you. We've sought to follow your commands. But then how do we make sense of this? We want to understand why we're in this mess that we're in. What do we do? What do we do? How do you minister to people like that? What do you say? Will you come down with a hammer and simply crush them, telling them that they don't deserve any kindness? That the question is not, why do bad things happen to good people? We ought to be saying, why do good things happen to bad people? Theologically correct, of course, but it's crushing, it's devastating, and it's certainly not very helpful. Now, the key to understanding this particular psalm, I believe, is the hint that we have in verse 22. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake. That little phrase is the key that unlocks this particular psalm. Why do I say that? It's because this particular phrase reminds us that suffering is not what it first appears to be. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about brothers and sisters overseas who suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? Are they suffering? Are they being persecuted because God is punishing them for some specific wrong, some specific sin they've committed? That's the easy answer. That's the knee-jerk response. But the psalmist tells us, he just gives us a slight hint. It's like the door is open just a crack. Suffering is not what it first appears to be. As one commentator said rather eloquently, what the psalmist begins to understand here, what the people of God begin to realize as it dawns upon them by God's grace, is that perhaps suffering may be the battle scar rather than the punishment. It is the price of being loyal to God. That puts it in a whole new light, doesn't it? We see things from a whole different perspective in that way. That the suffering is not punishment. It is battle scar. It is the price of loyalty to God. The German preacher, theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the one who was imprisoned by the Nazis and later, at the end of the war, Second World War, was executed shortly before the Allies overtook Germany. He wrote as a young man, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to die." That's the cost of discipleship, said Bonhoeffer. Jesus said, if any man desires to come after me, to follow me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross. Have you ever considered suffering as part of our identity with Jesus Christ? Doesn't it make sense then, in terms of the witness of the apostles? How could Paul and Silas be singing psalms in a Philippian jail? How do you make sense of that? How can Paul say to the Philippian church that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? The world hears that and says only a fool would talk that way. But the Apostle Paul, as he was facing the very imminent possibility of execution at the hands of the Roman government, wrote to his Philippian brothers and sisters, and said the following, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now listen. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Verse 22, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Do you know where in the New Testament that verse is quoted? Do you know? Romans 8. That through Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors. And Paul here is recounting the struggle, the suffering of this present age, the trials and tribulations of God's people. And he says, like the psalmist recognized years ago, for your sake we are slaughtered like sheep all day long. Suffering as a mark of identification with Jesus Christ. But then what do you make of the following verses? Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Doesn't that seem a bit irreverent? Doesn't it seem to be outright apostasy? The Lord doesn't sleep. The Lord doesn't forget. He's not inattentive. Calvin, in his commentary, says the Lord receives these kinds of prayers and he sifts out the parts that are displeasing and he uses these prayers and responds to these prayers of God's people as they utter them in faith. It's not that the Lord has fallen asleep, but they're crying out for answers. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up, come and help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Here again, as Israel looks at the past and contemplates her present situation, there's also the hope that looks ahead. And the hope is this, that God will avenge His people. That God is going to make things right. Even if that means I must die in the process. I may be slaughtered like a sheep. But God will have the final word. And God will vindicate His people. Why? Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. You see, our understanding of God's sovereignty is oftentimes far too limited. Dare I say it, far too infantile. Think about that with the example or the illustration of parents with children. From the perspective of a child should always get what he or she wants. And for mom or dad to refuse that is a sign of ignorance or just plain cruelty. Sometimes in our prayers, sometimes in our Christian life, we adopt the same perspective. That if God doesn't deliver us immediately, or if God allows us to suffer like this, He's just plain cruel. He's forgotten us. He's fallen asleep. The Lord cannot be trusted. But no, the psalmist says, I look ahead. And I can pray with confidence that God will deliver you. He will deliver me for the sake of His steadfast love. He's promised us that by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done. He has conquered sin and death and hell. Our suffering is not a payment for sin. Our death is not the payment for sin. Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. So do not despair. Rejoice. Look ahead, not with fear, but with hope and expectation. Psalm 44 reminds us that there are no easy answers. You don't simply give the rote answer to people who are suffering. You remind them that to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ is our calling. It is the price of loyalty. And it will not be disappointing. It will be rewarded. The Lord Jesus Christ will come again so that we may be assured, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, we do not labor in vain, but we labor in hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray tonight that as we see ourselves in times of distress, when we see your people around the world facing persecution, we ought to look in faith and remember that we've been called not only to believe, but to suffer alongside our Lord Jesus Christ for his sake. Not as though we were paying for our sins, but as those who are engaged in the battle against sin and death and hell. Remind us again that our labor and our battle is not in vain, but it is one in which we are promised, we are assured, a final and complete victory. And the sorrows of this life, the pain and struggle that we endure now, shall be no more in the new heavens and the new earth. So bless and comfort your people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.